We are in week three of our series called Living in a Foreign Land. And Mark, Pastor Mark, started us 2 weeks ago just thinking about the whole concept of exile. And he named the truth that for us, this world is not our home. We don't root ourselves here, but we need to be rooted. We desperately need to be rooted, not in a land or a place or a culture or even a socioeconomic status, but in God. That's where our rooting needs to take place. And then last week, he took us into Daniel chapter 1, where he really brought us into the identity crisis that Daniel was facing. And we learned that our identity isn't just about who we are, but it's who God is too, and that we need some practices that remind us of who we are and who God is. And then he led us in a very ancient practice that the church has done for millennia of renewing your baptismal vows, returning to that moment where God gripped you and you gripped God and were named as his child. So it's been great so far. And I think that this experience of exile is becoming more and more common. It's as common now in our world as it was in the ancient world. There are exiles in the news weekly now as people flee or are forced from their homeland and their culture, sometimes by famine, sometimes by war, sometimes by poverty, and they're just trying to survive. Mass migrations are on the rise in our new century as people are escaping from danger. And while leaving home may be the only way to survive, being far from home is a disorienting and difficult experience. Refugees share experiences of being lonely and being frightened, being sad, being exhausted, as they struggle to deal with all they've lost and try to fit in to their new world. The president of our denomination, Gary Walter, commented that many in the church in America are feeling like they are refugees because of the huge waves of social change that has washed through our culture. As secularism becomes the new faith, Christianity is really being displaced, and people of faith find themselves caricatured in the news and in entertainment. Clergy people are no longer respected, and even they're seen as potentially dangerous. The language of Christianity has become offensive to the surrounding culture, and many of Christianity's moral boundaries are seen as judgmental and backward and even hateful. And as the culture continues to move further and further from the faith, many Christians feel like they didn't leave their homeland, but their homeland left them. Many believers find themselves cultural refugees. We wonder if our faith in God is as strange as the culture seems to think it is. We wonder if the culture's rejection of the faith is actually deserved because the church has failed to live out the gospel in some really important ways. We question if God can be powerful in our culture anymore. And these are the questions of exiles. Is our faith an illusion? Why are we in exile? And does God have power in this strange land? Responses to these disorienting questions and feelings are varied. Sometimes people can be nostalgic. They can wish for a time when Christianity was the mainstream again. And that can lead to Christians glossing over huge problems of the past and trying to set up an enclave where we withdraw from the dominant culture. We escape into our Christian culture and we try to protect ourselves and our children from the world around us. Some responses are angrier. Beliefs can harden and become rigid, removing all compassion. People can become judgmental and shrill in their attacks on culture, damning it to hell, and with it, most of the people around us. Our anger becomes a defense as we no longer listen, no longer care, but righteously condemn. I want to say that withdrawal and anger are natural responses to exile, but they're really not that helpful. They limit compassion and they shut down our ability to reach out. They do not produce a fuller, vibrant, joyful life. Now, I know I have felt those feelings before myself, but there must be another way to live in exile that will allow me to be faithful, a way that allows Salem to be different than the dominant culture around it, but allows Salem to still be an inviting place, a warm place. There's got to be a way that I can continue to be a winsome person in the culture I'm called to. Now, I think the second chapter of Daniel helps us to see a different kind of response to this feeling of exile. Daniel himself is awash in helplessness, and the things happening around him in his culture actually put his life in grave danger. But rather than withdrawal and anger, Daniel takes some steps that lead him to influence the culture and bring about change. I think today, as we dig into the story of Daniel, we can gain some insight into how we can cope with our own feelings of exile. So we're going to be in Daniel 2. I just encourage you, if you brought a Bible with you, go ahead and crack that open up. If you've got a Bible app on your phone, you can just flip there. Daniel 2 is a really long chapter, and so I'm going to be just doing excerpts from it, so it can be helpful. We'll have the scripture on the screen too, but it's kind of nice sometimes to have it in front of you if you can. So we're going to start at verse 1 in Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such a dream that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." So there's trouble in Babylon. In this culture, when the king is troubled, typically heads are going to roll. He is the absolute leader, and when he's troubled, so's the rest of the nation. King Nebuchadnezzar has insomnia because of a dream. In ancient cultures, dreams were very, very important, and they were taken very seriously. Dreams were seen as one of the chief ways that gods communicated with people. The king doesn't understand the dream, but he knows that it's very important. So he calls together his leadership and his wise men to consult about the dream. But there is a twist in this consult. Let's pick it up in verse 5. The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor." Now skip ahead to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed. And they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. Yeah, this makes my bad days at work look pretty easy. The king has decided that not only does he need this dream interpreted, he is going to test his counselors. They are, in his court, afforded a lot of power and influence because they're supposed to have a special connection to the gods. They're supposed to understand the communication of the gods in the ways that ordinary people don't. And so he wants them to not just interpret his dream, but to actually reveal to him his dream itself. As outrageous as this bad boss's demands are, the response of the wise men only reinforces the king's suspicions, and the king is in a killing mood. Now, in the story, Daniel has not been part of this consult, and we don't know why he wasn't a part of it. My husband suggested maybe he was off eating his vegetables. But what this does do is add some dramatic tension in the story. And it mirrors the feelings of exiles. People in exile feel pushed around by forces they have no say in. Decisions are made in palaces, in war rooms, in governing bodies, and in economic summits where refugees have no voice, where their lives are often dismissed as the cost of doing business. Imagine how Daniel must feel as the knock comes to his door and he is shown the orders for his own execution. Watch his response. We pick it up in verse 14. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who'd gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent or so harsh?" Could be interpreted either way. Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time and he would tell the king the interpretation. So I want you to notice Daniel's response to his worst day in exile. No withdrawal, no anger. He uses prudence and discretion. He must have been reeling emotionally, but he knew who he was, and he knew who God was, and so he slows things down, and he asks questions. Daniel's first response is not to give in to fear. His first response is to try to understand what is going on in his culture. He asks the head executioner to explain how this has come about. Daniel is curious. He knows his life is at stake, and what he tries to do is to understand. Fear can drive us to fight or to flight, but Daniel is driven by neither of these. He merely wants to understand. He keeps his head in the midst of the crisis, and he looks for information that might be helpful. Daniel demonstrates that when you are in exile, don't give in to fear. Instead, be curious. Seek understanding. Reach for questions instead of condemnations. Wonder about how things have come to this point rather than run away. Curiosity is your friend in exile. Fear is your oppressor. Second, I just want you to notice that Arioch is responsive to Daniel's request. Daniel has clearly done some work on some relationships. We learned in chapter 1 that he'd built a relationship with Ashpenaz. And now in chapter 2, we learn he has this relationship with Arioch. He's decided to invest in these people. Arioch listens to him. He doesn't just drag him off to kill him. He tries to answer the question. He's willing to delay the orders of the king. Daniel has built a connection and a respect with the people he works alongside of. He values these people, and they value him. Building relationships is a really important part of the work that we followers of Jesus are called to do in this world. And Daniel has done that work well. Even through cultural barriers, he has managed to build some friendships. And this engagement with people is a key part of a strong response to exile. When you are in exile, make friends. Go beyond your cultural bubble. Reach out into the culture. Care about people. Invest in their lives. Be interested. And the relationships themselves are valuable. I want you to hear that. It's not just if you get them to pray the sinner's prayer. Being in relationship with people is valuable in and of itself. So Daniel didn't wait until Arioch became a Yahweh worshiper to build this friendship, right? And you have no idea how God is going to use those relationships that you're forming. The question becomes obvious. Do you have any high-quality relationships with people who are not Christians? Do you have relational connections to the world that God is calling you to live in? Now, I want to admit, because I work daily in a Christian context and my closest friends are Christians, this is a real challenge for me. I need to work on developing intentional and meaningful relationships outside the faith. Because what happens when you do that, when there are people in the culture that you love and care about, the culture ceases to be an abstract concept, easily condemned. Instead, the culture is full of people you love and you want what's best for. And that kind of relationship helps you respond to your exile with prudence and discretion, like Daniel. Notice what Daniel does next in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, this unknown dream, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So here's the heart of the story. Everything that happens after that is just fallout from this prayer meeting. Daniel grabs his friends and prays. He gathers with his Yahweh worshiping community and he leans into God. He believes even now that God is at work in the darkest moment in history of the Babylonian Empire. He trusts that God has plans of preservation and care for his life and the life of his friends and for the life of his coworkers. When you are in exile, you need a praying community. See, living in exile takes more faith, not less. And as year after year our American culture becomes more and more secular, each generation of the faith that arises needs more faith in God, more trust in his goodness, deeper discernment of what God is up to and the best way to act, the more prayer in their lives. The story of the people of God is a crescendo. When things get hard, we get better. My generation had the luxury of wandering from the faith in their 20s and then turning back to the faith when we had children. But this next generation, once you walk away from the faith, there's really no signposts to point you back to the faith anymore. There won't be any signs saying it's time to grow up and follow Jesus. Instead, all the signposts will tell you to follow your career or your big bank account or the right education or the best vacation or a myriad of other Babylonian gods. We desperately need to have a higher quality of community in the church than ever before. Faith in exile is harder. We need prayer and we need people to pray with us. Our community here on Sunday mornings has to be more than some polite hellos over coffee and cookies. We need to be known, and we need to know each other. People who will join us in prayer for the crumbling culture around us and for the people who are being destroyed by that culture, that needs to be here and that needs to be us. We need to be people who pray for the real stuff that is going on in our lives. In fact, I would say our faith community needs to be more like AA. In Alcoholics Anonymous, if the program's going to be effective in your life, you need to actually believe that your life depends on staying sober. You need to see yourself in a fight for your life with a bunch of other people who are fighting for their lives too. In those meetings, there is a ton of authenticity without judgment. Everyone has the same problems. Everyone has the same darkness. No one has to pretend they're okay. That's not why they're here. They're all here to seek God's mercy. They all know that their sin will destroy them if they don't get help. Their meetings are a lifeline where they get resources and they are able to return to their lives and live with new strength and sobriety. You see, that prayer meeting between Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that was an AA meeting. Exile was going to destroy them. And they prayed fervently together that God would save them. Do you have your AA community? Do you have a space where you must be real and deep in? Is Salem a part of that community for you? I just know that when you're in exile, the bar is raised for what the church is here at Salem. Salem must become safer and kinder and deeper than ever before. I long for our church to be a place where we share our good and bad stories with openness and receive compassion and prayers for God's mercy. Every person who walks through those doors should be able to find a friend or two to have that community gift. You're not going to have to spill your guts for all 700 people all the time. That's the job of we pastors. But at Salem, we really can become a rich resource of people who are real about what's going on in our lives and who know how to seek God's mercy for each other. Because let me tell you, in this story, Daniel's clarity about the dream and its meaning comes directly out of a community like that. Daniel could hear from God and knew what God was saying because he had a praying community around him. The end of this story is so amazing. We can't read through the whole passage, take the time to do that. But Daniel does go to the king. He starts out boldly by telling the king that there really is no person on earth, including him, that can do what the king wants, but that Yahweh is God of heaven and earth, and he is up for the king's challenge. He tells the king exactly what the king dreamed and the interpretation of the dream. And the response of the king is found in verse 47. This mighty pagan King Nebuchadnezzar, who's ready to slaughter hundreds of advisors, drops to his knees and says, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Daniel becomes a powerful and influential man in the court of the king. Hundreds of people are saved, and God gets the glory. Daniel gains influence in exile. And Salem, so can we. We all have to take our deep Daniel breath. But we can be curious about our culture and seek to understand it and get better at asking questions. We can form meaningful relationships with people who are part of the dominant culture, who may not understand our faith. And we can be praying friends who join with each other to seek God's face, his power, his wisdom, and his kingdom here in this foreign land. Exile is not meant to be a place of fear, withdrawal, and anger for us. Exile is to be a place of influence, where God reveals himself through us to people who would not have known God otherwise. That's God's intention for you and for me and for Salem Covenant Church. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to start out today as a community thanking you for the United States of America. Thank you for placing us here. Thanks for placing us in Minnesota. Thanks for putting us in the Twin Cities. Thanks, Lord, that you have invited us into what you want to do in this season, in this time, in our culture. Thank you that your plans for us and for America and for the world are good. And we want to participate in that. Holy Spirit, fill each of us that we could be curious about our culture, that we can build meaningful relationships outside the faith, and that we can be praying friends to one another, that we can care for one another and help one another experience your mercy. We trust you, Lord God, and we reject the path of fear and withdrawal and anger. And we look forward to the powerful influence you will have in the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.